I'm Jeff Simon, and we are going to investigate Bach's St. John Passion today. The biggest problem, I think, with this music today is that we are 20th century Christians and not 18th century Christians. And along with the fact that our civilization has speeded up almost everything so that we live faster and time is experienced differently for us, we also have, for the most part, lost a great deal of the symbolic language which was pretty much part and parcel of 18th century experience. I'd like to share a paragraph about that with you from a man from whom I learned much about Bach, a man by the name of William Klentz, who was a cellist and a musicologist and a composer. I shouldn't say was, he's still active. He said, as his increasingly complex environment becomes oppressive or incomprehensible, those to whom man turns for counsel and therapy find themselves compelled to learn and heed a symbolic language once thought completely buried and obscured by human progress. The systematic exponents of this language call themselves psychoanalysts, Freudian or Jungian or whatever. Its natural agents, who have it as their mother tongue and speak it with no accent, are artists, and sometimes, when they are honest, men of religion. But even thus enfranchised, they are not immune to the effect of changes in spiritual climate and, like immigrant children, hasten to forget the old language to be ready with the new. If you ever have journeyed through some of Carl Jung's writings about the symbolic life, you will find him talking about what he said were genetically transferred symbols, which he called archetypes of the collective unconscious, and there's certain ideas which he believed were present in all human beings and were passed on from one generation to the other, even if we are unaware of them, and they take different shapes in different times and different generations. In their smaller expressions, they show up quite often in Bach's musical treatment of the various texts which he set, both scriptural and poetic. And what I want to share with you today is some of the music dealing specifically with the Passion history as it is recorded in St. John's Gospel. As an example of the kind of symbol which is probably not often apparent to the ear, even if you know it's there, you're often not concentrating on it and not aware of it, and this probably makes the music all the stronger. I have written on the board up here two phrases of music, and you don't have to read music to be able to see what is going on here. The first one that I would point out to you is not from the St. John Passion, but from the St. Matthew Passion. It's the lower one of the two that are written up here. The text comes from the first recitative, which is the first portion of Matthew's Gospel, which is set in that musical work, which says that it came to pass that it was the scriptures would be fulfilled, that Jesus would go to be crucified. dass er gekreuziget werde. And what you have here is graphically a picture of the cross. Actually, it is composed of three crosses, which in itself is a picture of Golgotha, but the whole makes one large cross. Now, how you do this in music, here's the first one, which I've pointed out by the bracket, the very smallest one. Here is the long vertical arm, and here the two notes that are the same are the horizontal arm. The second one is here, shown by these brackets. Here is the vertical arm from there up to here, and here is the horizontal arm. Again, the duplicate pitches. And the final one here, the upper notes and the notes that are very close together. And then if you look at the whole thing, you see the span of approximately an octave representing the vertical arm of the cross, and all of these notes that are just about on the same line representing the horizontal arm. In the St. John Passion, in the opening chorus, which we'll hear a little bit of, halfway through, you have the phrase which begins, "Show us through your passion and your precious death how we may find life." So, zeig uns durch deine Passion. Here you have the long arm right away at the beginning, or if you want to consider it from there to there, that's also possible, and the horizontal arm all along this line. Before I get into playing any of it or any of getting into some of the smaller symbols, I think we need to say exactly what kind of a musical treatment we're dealing with. There are several levels represented in the text of the St. John Passion. The chorus has two roles. In one of these roles, they represent the crowd as it appears in the gospel narrative. So that whenever there is a phrase, "and they all cried out saying, crucify him," it's the chorus that will do the part that says crucify him, representing the populace. In its other role, the chorus represents the Christian congregation as it reflects on the meaning of the drama as it is unfolding. And in this role, the chorus sings the chorales, or hymns, which were very familiar to the congregations of Bach's time. You will hear occasionally some people insist that the congregation sang along in the chorales, in the cantata and the passion performances. I seriously doubt whether that practice ever occurred because of the range, the pitch range of the chorales and the harmonic difficulty of them. Bach was occasionally censured, as it was, by the church council for introducing strange harmonies into the chorales when he did play them for congregational singing. And some of the harmonizations in the Passions are quite expressive and would not have been possible to sing by the entire congregation. The narration in the Passion drama is sung by a solo tenor voice. It was almost always a tenor, for reasons no one knows, except that's always the way it was. The tenor was known as the evangelist. So the words of St. John, which are narrative in character, you will hear sung by a single voice, accompanied only by organ or harpsichord and cello. The words of the individual characters in the drama of the Passion, which would be our Lord, Pilate, and Peter, and the various other people who are mentioned, are also sung by individual solo voices, just as they would be if you were going to make an opera out of the Passion account. Then there is one other element which represents a very subjective reflection. It's as if Bach says, all right, I've presented this much of the story. Now we're going to stop and think, what does this mean to me as an individual? Not even so much as a member of the Christian community, but as an individual Christian. What should I be thinking at this point? The poetry of these reflections is not contained in Scripture. These are extra scriptural writings, and sometimes to our ears they sound quite strange. We'll see some of that as we go along. These are sung in the form of arias, or solos, by one of four singers. He used the standard practice of having a soprano, an alto, a tenor, and a bass to sing the reflective arias. So you have the drama itself with its component characters being represented by individual voices. You have the crowd and the congregation represented by the choir. And you have the individual reflection on the action being represented by solo voices. The opening chorus of the St. John Passion begins with a rather somber sound, and yet it is a hymn of praise, which is in considerable contrast to Bach's setting of the same account from St. Matthew's Gospel, where the opening chorus is not a hymn of praise, but is a lament of anguish, saying, come, you daughters, and share my anguish as I reflect on the Lord's Passion. But here, the opening text, I have only a few copies which I can pass around, maybe two on each side of the room if you can share these. This is the first page of them. But at least you can get close to one. The opening chorus, Herr unser Herrscher, Lord our Master, whose godly renown is known through all lands, then the text which begins up here on the board from that excerpt, show us through your Passion that you, the true Son of God, at every time, even in the time of greatest need, are always glorified. And here's a little bit of the beginning to set this scene. You'll find that because of our time, we're going to hear only bits and pieces. I hope this will encourage you to go buy the recording if you don't have one.
Jeremy!
Thank you.
that text where the symbol of the cross, even though the word cross is not mentioned, the impact is made stronger by the fact that it is through the cross that our redemption would take place. After this opening chorus, Bach moves to the narration, and perhaps I should have already pointed out this was liturgically a very old tradition dating back to about the 4th century. It was the practice to read the Passion history during Holy Week using a different account in successive years, and probably among the lost works of Bach would be at least one other Passion, according to St. Luke. And on Good Friday, it had come to be the practice in Leipzig to have a musical presentation. The congregation, having heard the reading of the Passion history through the week, through the evening Holy Week services, they would then have the opportunity to hear it in the added dimension of the musical presentation of the drama on Good Friday. The extra singers were available because the opera houses were closed down during Holy Week, it not being appropriate to have secular opera during the penitential time. So Bach could draw on not only his boy choir, of which he complained rather bitterly at times, but also on some of the professional singers in Leipzig. So let's move into the first recitative, which sets the scene of Jesus going with his disciples over the brook Kedron. And you'll hear now the typical narration where each word becomes quite clear, and this will lead you into the first of the crowd scene choruses, when Jesus says to the high priest and the Pharisees who have come out after him, he says, "Whom do you seek?" Wen suchet ihr? And the evangelist comes back in and says, "And they answered," and then the chorus will sing, "Jesus of Nazareth." Since this record is not banded, it may take me a few seconds to find the appropriate place. I'm going to back up and ask you to listen to that again and listen to the harmony. All that's going on is there's one cello playing and the organ playing brief chords. But listen to how the harmony changes when the evangelist sings the name Judas. You'll hear a completely different kind of color. It's a rather nasty chord. And this was just taken for granted at this time. This is one way that you understand that Judas is the bad guy. If you didn't know anything about it, you would get the sense from the sound of that chord that there is something not to be trusted about this person.
Doesn't the soloist even change the emphasis there?
Well, he accents the name, yes. This is, it's very difficult to sing, to find a good evangelist to sing these, because he must have a complete sense of the text and exactly where it's going all the time. There's another symbol. The word was high priest, and he goes way up to the high A. First chorale, which was reflecting on that first part of the action. It says, oh great love, love beyond all understanding, that has brought you to this literally martyr street of martyrdom, Märtyrstraße. And if I'm going to play that little chorale again, listen for that word Märtyrstraße. In the bass line, you will hear what not only Bach but many composers of this time used as a symbol of anything ranging from unhappiness to total despair. Whenever they had something like that to portray, they used what musicians call chromaticism, the smallest kind of intervals that you can sing. And you'll hear those in the bass line. Diese Märtyrstraße, that kind of very close together movement represented something that was bad. And again, it's that specific kind of treatment of words which makes this drama so effective the way Bach sets it musically. Here's that chorale again. Started the small chromatic passage with the word before it, "Diese," this. Path of martyrdom. Now, in that, just that much, you've heard all of the elements except the subjective reflection, and the first of those comes a little further along in this first part of the drama. After this chorale, the evangelist goes on, "So that the word might be fulfilled, which he spoke, I have not lost one of them, which thou gavest me." Then the account of Simon Peter cutting off the high priest's servant's ear, and Jesus telling him to put your sword back in your scabbard, at which point you have a very low note, as in in die Scheide, as if you can almost hear the sword going back in to the scabbard, on a very, I think it's a low F for the soloist to sing. The chorus sings another chorale, which is one of the stanzas of the Lord's Prayer, reflecting again on the words which Jesus has just spoken. Soll ich den Kelch nicht trinken, den mir mein Vater gegeben hat? Shall I not drink the cup that my Father has given me? And then the choir, on behalf of the congregation, says, Your will, Lord God, on earth be done as it is in heaven before your throne. So the connection is made between Christ accepting God's will and we as a congregation, as we pray in the Lord's Prayer, accepting God's will and trying to perform it. Then the evangelist continues the account of Jesus being bound by the captain and the officers of the guard and taken to Caiaphas. At that point, you have the first of these subjective arias sung by an alto. The text says, from the bondage of my sinning, thus to unbind me is my Lord now bound. So this is almost by way of explanation, saying that, all right, the gospel account says that Christ was bound. Why did this happen? It was in order that I might be unbound, and I might be freed from my sin. Let's listen to a little bit of that aria, so you get an idea of the both the sound of it and also the excuse me while I switch sides of the record, the sound of it and the effect of the aria coming after the recitative. We'll take the preceding recitative. They took Jesus, bound him. Took him to Caiaphas. The word that received the special treatment was to be sacrificed for the people, umbracht. As you listen to these instrumental parts, notice how often, if you're tapping your foot, you will find a note tied over a bar line, as if the binding is even reflected in the way the notes are bound over from one measure to the next. Thank you. After that aria, there's just a very brief recitative which says, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did the other disciples. And immediately there is a connection made by means of another aria. You hadn't had any for some time now. All of a sudden there are two sort of back to back. And this one says, Ich folge dir gleichfalls mit freudigen Schritten. I follow you with glad footsteps. Now, how do you follow somebody musically? You do it.
A fugue.
Or in even simpler, like around.
Around.
Around, or a kind of, as in row, row, row your boat. And one voice follows another. So in this particular case, the leading voice is a flute, and the soprano. And by the way, all of the solo voices in this particular recording are male. The soprano is a boy soprano. The alto you just heard is a male alto or countertenor, which was also a standard performance practice of the 18th century, because normally women were not allowed to sing in the choirs. The choirs were men and boys, which is preserved in our own time in the Anglican tradition. Most of the cathedral choirs in England are still men and boys, as well as many of the parish choirs. So here is a little bit of the following music. Notice that little line on the word schießen. It was going like that, as if somebody's behind the singer pushing. The word means, you know, that's what the word means, to spur one onward. And you could just hear it happening at that point. This is followed by the first of the recitatives that includes more than two voices. The scene that includes the maid and Peter. And I think it would be good to hear as a unit that recitative and the chorale which follows it. because this is sort of the central part of the drama in the first half of the St. John Passion. This is where Christ is brought before the high priest. Meanwhile, the keeper, the doorkeeper, says to Peter, "Aren't you one of his disciples?" And Peter says, "I'm not." And goes on from there, and ends the recitative portion ends with Jesus saying, "You know, I have often told you what I have been about, and why are you hitting me? Never was schlagst du mich?" And the congregation then, represented by the choir, says, "You know, who has dared to strike you?" This is the chorale, "my Savior, and treated you with so much evil judgment. You are not a sinner like we and our children, and you haven't done anything wrong." And then a second stanza which says, "Ich, ich," repeated twice, I and my sin, which talks about the sense of it. It's a little hard to translate exactly about the little grains of sand in the ocean, but it says that it is my sin that has brought you to this point. So we'll pick up the recitative by the storyteller and the doorkeeper, Peter, and Jesus. Peter stood outside the door. She says to Peter, very definite, short, to the point, "I'm not." The high priest questions Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. "I have taught in the school and in the temple, where all the Jews come together. Why are you asking me about this?" "Ask those who heard me what I said." Jesus aber antwortete: have spoken the truth. Why? Reinforcing what Bach is trying to do. It is in two ways he is adding through his music dimensions which might not be present if you were hearing the scripture account read to you. One is by the dramatic elements present by assigning different voices, solo voices, to portray the characters in the drama, and by having the entire choir represent the crowd. But the other is perhaps more important, and that is by the constant interplay, the insertion of the chorales and of the arias, the listener is never allowed to get so completely wrapped up in the passage of events in the drama that he or she forgets what their meaning is for the individual and for the Christian community. So you're always being reminded, yes, this is what happened, and what does it mean? What does it mean to me? And you're reminded in two ways. You're reminded by the chorales, which as a member of the congregation at that time you knew very well and perhaps had not really thought about in the context of this account, and you're also reminded by the unfamiliar words of the arias, where very much on the personal level it is suggested to you what you might be feeling if you had been present there, or what you might feel as you reflect on the drama. So this is where the great strength of this musical presentation lies. Even more than its musical genius, it is in the theology that is woven in to the musical fabric, so that you are always aware of what happened then and what does it mean now. We almost got through part one, so tomorrow we can do a little more guided tour in the second part of the St. John Passion. Thank you for your attention. Thank you.